To Luke chapter 23. I've titled today's sermon, The Words of the Crucified Christ. We're looking at the climactic event in Luke's narrative. It's all been headed this direction. The story began, if you can remember, at the very beginning of Luke with the virgin conception of God's Son, of the Chosen One, God's King. We're told early in Luke chapter 2 that this birth is the salvation sent from God, the one everyone's been waiting for, the culmination of God's kingdom and his redemptive work. We've read about his miracles in Luke. We've heard him say that people, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Peter confessed that this Jesus who's on the scene, this is the Christ. That's what he said. And we've heard God speak twice in the book of Luke. Once God said, this is my Son. The other time he said, this is my Chosen One. And to answer these questions about the cross. Last week we considered the silence of the King. If you remember, as we study along with Travis, this week we're going to consider the words of the King. And I think in Jesus' words, he'll speak four times in the passage we're going to study. And I think in his words, we find the answer to what is the meaning of the cross? Why the cross? What's going on? Jesus himself will give us the answer. And I want to challenge you today, church. I want to challenge you to hear and believe in the words of Jesus. Hear and believe. Be assured that he will restore you to God. So let's get into it, beginning in verse 26. First, I want you to hear and believe in the words from Christ and his words of judgment. Hear and believe in Christ's word of judgment. Verse 26, and as they, that is the Romans, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Let's get up to speed. If you remember, the Jewish leaders and Pilate had given over Jesus to the will, the Romans had given Jesus over to the will of the Jewish leaders, and their will was that he would be crucified. But from 25 to 26, Luke, he actually skips something that Matthew picks up in chapter 27 of his gospel. It is the scourging or the beating that would have been a part of this sentence. The victim of the cross would be beaten before he would be led to his site of his execution. Luke or Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that it was a whole battalion. That's 600 Roman soldiers were overseeing the scourging of Jesus. Where they beat him, and they whipped him, and they mocked him. They tormented him, gave him a crown of thorns. And then they forced him to carry his crossbeam to the site of his execution. That was standard. If you're going to be crucified, you're going to carry your cross. But apparently, as we get into verse 26, we find out the physical agony that Jesus was in. The torment that he had experienced, the pain that he had endured was too great. He could not carry the cross. And so for the Romans to keep this thing going, they grab one, Simon of Cyrene, and they force the cross upon his back. And we can't miss the imagery here. Luke's readers would not have missed it. And the picture of following Jesus, pick up your cross and follow me. That's what he told Peter in chapter 9, verse 23. You can remember that Peter, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And in Jesus' response, he says these words. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." While Simon is left without a choice, forced to carry this cross, we get a picture of what this might mean to follow Jesus. His plans for his trip to Jerusalem, his priorities, his life, what he had planned to do that day or whatever was going on had to be all set aside that he would be able to carry this cross for Christ and to follow him. And the same is true for any one of us that is called by God's grace to pick up a cross and to follow him, the picture of self-death, to live in Christ. I think it would be wise to be careful with to make too much of this picture, because what's going on in this historical moment is something that we will not do. Simon was not carrying the cross so that he could die on it, though he deserved to die on it. He was carrying his cross because Jesus was going to die on it for Simon. And that's what's going on in the text. Let's continue verse 27 to the end of verse 31. Remember, we're looking for the word of judgment from Christ. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" These women following Jesus, perhaps are the women who had been following him from Galilee, following him since the beginning. We know that they were at the cross, but they're struck with genuine sorrow for Christ. This is their Lord, their master, who they have followed. And he's innocent, yet he's been beaten and tortured, and now being executed. It's a time for lament. But listen, it's a time for us to lament as well. If we're putting ourselves in this narrative to really understand what is the meaning of the cross, we should be filled with sorrow as well. For Jesus was not led down this path because of the Jewish leaders and their cries for crucify him, crucify him. He was not led down the path because the Romans had some power over him that they could chain him to a post and whip him and then force him to carry this cross to the hill. It wasn't for those reasons. It was sin. Sin is the reason. Sin is what led Christ down this path. The sin of the Jewish leaders, the sin of the crowds, the sin of the Romans, the sin of the women who are lamenting for him, my sin. Your sin, our sin, led Christ down this path of suffering. Our turning from God, our failure to live under the divine authority that God possesses. And so Christ is in this moment because of our sin. And Jesus turns to these mourning women and he says something that at first sounds kind of strange. He tells them, "Don't weep for me. Though I'm beaten up, I'm being led, I'm going to be executed, don't weep for me." And that's startling because from my perspective, looking into the text or even there, the one demanding sorrow is Jesus. He's the one that's going to be crucified innocently. He demands sorrow, but Jesus says, "You've got it backwards. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Why? Jesus explains. He says the days are coming when it's going to be better. He tells this to these women. It's going to be better if you're not a mother. We covered this a little bit in Luke 21 when Pastor Todd was there. But for a Jewish man would never say that to a Jewish woman. It's going to be better for you not to be a mom. For a Jewish woman in this culture, in this context, to not be a mother, that would be to your shame. It would indicate some type of reproach if you were not a mother. Yet Jesus says that's better compared to what is coming. In fact, what is coming is going to be so bad that people are going to ask for mountains to cover them and hills to cover them. And this isn't a cry for escape. It's a cry for death. People are going to ask for death. Well, what's going to happen? It's going to be so bad that women won't want their children to have to endure it, and that everyone will cry for death. Divine judgment. That's what's coming, and we hear it in Christ's words when he says at the very end of 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, the statement's kind of hard to make sense of, but maybe the best translation or understanding would be Jesus saying, if God is allowing this to happen to me, who is innocent, if this is happening to me, imagine what it will be like for those who are not innocent when God's judgment descends. It's likely a direct reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And again, in chapter 21, it's the same kind of judgment that Jesus spoke about, that Pastor Todd covered. And we know that that fall, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and devastated them, it was terrible. It was all of these things that Jesus is saying. It was a terrible situation. Yet this ring of judgment, this idea of judgment, God's prophet, Jesus, being led to the cross, he's prophesying of judgment that is coming, and that theme of judgment carries throughout into the end of the cross. And it carries on today. It reminds us of something. It reminds us that judgment is coming. Jesus declares that judgment against sin, which is being poured out on him right now for the sins of the world, it will soon come on all of those who have not received God's means for salvation. Judgment is coming. It's pictured in the cross, and how can we be found guiltless on that day when God's judgment falls? Next, I want us to hear that Christ offers forgiveness. Look at verse 32 and 33. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, the one on his right and the one on his left. This is that hill that's far, far away. The Skull, Golgotha, which in Latin eventually gets translated into Calvary. That's why we call it Calvary. And he's led with two criminals. He's placed between two criminals. And I want you to notice something in Luke's narrative. He doesn't focus on the physical nailing Jesus' hands to the cross and the pain and agony that he would have endured as he suffocated and fought for breath. He doesn't focus on the physical torment, though that would have been great. Luke's readers would have known what that looked like. Everyone in Rome knew what the crucifixion was. It was public, displayed on the entrance and exits to kingdoms and villages so that people would be, hey, and their crime is written over their head, they'd be, shh, don't do what that guy did, or this is your fate. It was a warning. Everyone knew what it was like, but Luke doesn't focus on that. He focuses on, like, the theological thrust of the cross, what God is accomplishing in the cross, and he shows us, and these two criminals play a central role in the meaning of the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, the suffering servant, we're told that though he'd be innocent, he'd be marked as a transgressor. He'd be with them, and so Jesus led as if he's a criminal with criminals. And he's crucified, and the emphasis that Luke puts here is where? Between criminals, between sinners, between you and me. There is he's crucified as if the innocent king is actually guilty of sin. Let's pick up in verse 34 and continue to 38. We read this, "And Jesus said," that is from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they, the Romans, cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." Jesus is stripped. Perhaps he's left with some type of loincloth. The Romans and the Jewish people had come to an agreement there, but they didn't always follow that. Perhaps he has nothing. He's mocked greatly. There's a crowd surrounding him, which is foreshadowed in Psalm 22:7, when God would rescue his people, there would be a crowd watching and mocking. He's utterly shamed. We have several people shaming him. The rulers, that is the Jewish rulers, they take shots at him as he's dying on the cross. "He saved others." They don't really mean that. It's a sarcastic statement. Yet, like, yeah, right, he saved others. You know that Jesus, remember, he told the paralytic, "What do you want me to say? Get your well or your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." So Jesus has brought forgiveness. He's brought saving people. He's come to save people, and they're mocking him now. If he could save others, he would be able to save himself. You see, they had a perspective on what God's king and Messiah would look like, and it would be a physical conqueror, a worldly conqueror to drive out Rome. So surely God's king wouldn't be killed by Rome. But there he is. They're mocking him. Next, the soldiers, they join in on the mocking too. They offer him sour wine. It's meant to prolong his suffering, that he would be there longer. And where the Jewish leaders attack him and mock him from a religious perspective, the Romans do from a political perspective. As if, like, you're some king. Let's see, are you greater than our king, Caesar? This is his judgment on you. Can you get out of this? The king of the Jews? Anybody else who wants to be king, let them know what happens to someone who claims to be a king. But through all of this mockery, let's hear these words again. Verse 34, "Father, forgive them." All these people who are mocking me, they do not know what they're doing. In Jesus' prayer, we see God's intention for the crucifixion. It's forgiveness. Pardon for unworthy sinners. Forgiveness for those who would mock God. Jesus utters these words that I'm sure the Roman soldiers charged with crucifixion had never heard. Forgiveness. And these are the words that all of creation has been waiting for. Forgiveness from God. There's deep irony here, which Luke has carefully unfolded throughout the whole gospel. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has come to save others. And Luke has showed that in the things that Jesus has done and said, and the things that God himself has spoken from the heavens. Jesus has come to bring salvation. And yet, they're mocking him with those statements. See, what they failed to realize and what Rome couldn't understand, what sinners cannot understand without the work of the Holy Spirit, what we still struggle with today is the gospel itself. God's king dying to save others. He saves us by not saving himself. And by way of application, let's just consider again, if we're going to pick up a cross and follow Christ, the cruciform life, that is a life in the image of the cross or in the example of Jesus, it is a totally selfless life where Jesus from the cross is not thinking on himself. He's thinking first on God the Father and his will, and on those he has been sent to save. The cross life is a humble life, a selfless life. Judgment's coming for sins, but forgiveness has been offered. Well, how do we grab a hold of this forgiveness from God? I want you to hear next the promise of Christ. Hear the promise of Christ to repentant sinners. Or hear the promise of Christ and repent. Follow along with me, verse 39. We'll go to the end of 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, that is the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, the guy between us, he has done nothing wrong." And the criminal said to Jesus, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In the first criminal, we get the wrong response to the cross. He joins in on the mockery. He railed at Jesus. That is, he was blasphemous against Jesus. And he challenges him too. "Are you not the Christ? If you really were, you would be able to get out of this, and you would get me out of this too." You see, many in our world respond today the same way to the story of the cross. I mean, if there is a God, he'll save me in the end. I've been good enough. In my judgment, I deserve to be saved. I'm better than my neighbor. I don't sin as much as my cousin. I've never been in prison, or I've never done this and this, and I don't tell that many lies. Surely I'll be saved if there is a God, with no regard for God's word and his way to salvation. And so this criminal represents the wrong response, a mocking response with no regard for God's plan of salvation. But in this other criminal, we get the proper response. Can you picture it with me? Jesus is hanging on the cross between these convicted criminals, and one's yelling at him, maybe from this side, mocking him, and Jesus doesn't say anything to him, but the other guy on this side of Jesus kind of looks around the Savior, and he answers on behalf of Christ. He rebukes him. He stands up for Jesus. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" You see, there's something going on here with this man that's hanging. This fear of God is stirring in his heart, and he's realizing, "I'm about to approach the holy God, and I'm a sinner. I cannot survive in God's presence. It'll be over. And that's what I deserve, this judgment. That's what's going to happen. Do you not fear God? We're hanging here justly. We have done crimes that deserve this punishment." You see, he's recognizing his sinfulness. And what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, we're told these two criminals at one point were both mocking Jesus. They were both challenging him and being blasphemous against him. But now there's a change of heart in this criminal. As he begins to realize, "Yes, I'm the sinner, this guy is not." And he says he's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving death. What deserves death? One sin. And he says he's committed nothing deserving death. You see, he sees his sinfulness, his ugliness before the holy God, and notices this guy hanging next to me is holy. He's without sin. He sees his sinfulness, recognizes Christ's sinlessness, and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the king. He's going to a kingdom. "Remember me, Jesus." This is a moment of true repentance. The criminal realizes his great sinfulness. Justly, he's being crucified. Fearfully, he's going to be approaching God. But now he hangs next to the person who possesses the power to pardon sins. And he repents. He turns from his mockery and he turns into Christ. And I want you to hear again the promise to repentant sinners. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Truly. It was not true that Jesus blasphemed God, yet that's what the Jewish people had convicted him of. It was not true that Jesus was leading some type of war or crusade against Rome, yet that's what the Jewish people told the Romans. It was not true that he was sinful, yet there he hangs as a sinner. But now, in the mess of all the lies, in the mess of the lies of our world, what Jesus says, brothers and sisters, is true. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What assurance. When we hear this promise from Christ, for those of us who have repented and have turned in faith into Him, that we will be with Christ. And what a gift to those of us who have not repented, that if you would turn from your sin and turn into Christ in faith, that you would be with Him in paradise. And we can have assurance about this based on what we hear next. I want you to hear the final words of Christ and know salvation is finished. Verses 44 to 49, we hear Christ speak again. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. If you underline in your Bibles, perhaps that would be a good verse to underline. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, to your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. All of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. At the sixth hour, that's noon. And for 3 hours, the sun's light failed. And this was not as if like just a weather pattern changed. In the whole swath of the biblical narrative, darkness like this always indicates judgment. It's a work of God. And his judgment here, so what I would say is the sun's retreat signaled the advance of God's judgment for the sins of the world. And his judgment is so powerful, the sun fails. It can't work. His judgment is so holy that it demands his own son. This is what happens when God deals with the sins of the world. All of his judgmental wrath, that is, his wrath poured out in judgment over sin, falls on Christ completely. All of it. Totally satisfied. We're not talking about like a little teacup of wrath or judgment. All of it. It's so consumed that the way to God is opened. Or as Luke wrote, the curtain is torn in two. A historical moment when the curtain divinely ripped in half. And I think it's best to understand this curtain as that curtain that separates the Holy of Holies in the temple from everyone else. Where God's presence symbolically would dwell, in the Old Testament literally was dwelling, separating, this curtain separating sinful people from God's presence. You can't be in God's presence when you're in sin. But now, somehow, tied up in the work of the cross, this curtain is ripped in two. The access to God is open. Somehow we can get into God's presence. And I believe this is the key to the narrative. To Luke's narrative. It's not only the climax of Luke's gospel, but the climax of all of history. This is the climax of God's redemptive work. The whole story of the Bible has been waiting for this moment. And I'm going to tell you, everyone in history will look back on this moment. And how we respond to this will determine our eternity. In Genesis 3, man sins against God. And then that sinning is banished from God's presence. But God promises, "I'll take care of sin. I'll defeat evil and I will welcome you back into my presence." And he makes that promise again to Abraham, or to Noah, to Abraham, Jacob and Joseph, to Moses and David, through the prophets. God never forgot his promise, and here it is accomplished as his son bears all of the judgment. And Jesus knew his work was complete, so he commits himself to the Lord, to his Father, and he breathes his last. There's nothing else for him to say or do. He has accomplished everything needed for salvation. The way to God is open. The path to the garden has been lit, or as Jesus put it, paradise as possible. Luke adds three other witnesses in this moment. Remember, he's writing to give us confidence. He says, you want to know about what I'm saying? You could ask these people. The centurion was there, and he proclaimed, along with everyone else, that Jesus is innocent. Now, we don't know if this man came to saving faith. We're not told. We know he said a true thing about Jesus, but there's a difference between saying truthful things about Jesus and repenting of sin and trusting in his atoning work. There's also the crowds who leave beating their breasts. They came for a spectacle. That's what we're told. Is this just a spectacle to you? A moment in history that's a tragedy, a bad thing happened to a good person, or is this the foundation of your salvation? And then there's also those who follow Jesus from Galilee, with a special emphasis on the women, who begin to play an important role in the next section, and then into chapter 24, these women, they stand at a distance. We're not called to stand at a distance. We're called to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We've heard the word of judgment. We've heard the offer of forgiveness, the promise of reconciliation to God. It's finished. Suddenly we hear nothing from the king. Look with me at the last section here, 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the command. There was a man named Joseph. He was Jewish. He was from Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He said be a good and righteous man who did not consent to what was going on, but he could not sway the leaders. Jesus was crucified. And using his position, he obtains the body from Pilate. He speaks to Pilate. He goes and takes the body down because Jesus is dead. He wraps the body up because Jesus is dead. And he takes the body to a tomb. It's unused. It hasn't been used before. It's cut in stone, signals great wealth. And he puts the body there because Jesus is dead. And the women watch this. They watch the lifeless body being taken down and wrapped up, placed in a specific tomb. That's important to Luke's narrative. They see the exact tomb he's laid in. He's dead. The emphasis here is on the absence of Christ's words, for he is dead. Luke doesn't want us to miss this. It's not as if Jesus was just really badly wounded, as if somehow he could be revived back to life. He was dead. We hear nothing from him. The end. Yet, even now, there's a hint that this is not the end. Jesus, who is God's King, sent to redeem humanity back to God by the work of the cross, offering forgiveness to repentant sinners, opening the way to God through his atoning death, he's laid in an unused tomb cut in stone. It's a tomb fit for a king, church. As the king rode in on an unused donkey, so the king is placed in an unused tomb. He's placed in this unused tomb, but remember, it's a borrowed tomb. He'll only need it for a little bit. He pronounced judgment on sin. He's offered forgiveness from God. He's promised reconciliation. The just and the justifier has borne the wrath of God. And now as the women rest on the Sabbath, as God and creation rested on the Sabbath because his work was complete, so Jesus, his work being complete, borrows a tomb to lie down for a while. Hear the silence of the king, but remember, this is a borrowed tomb. I deserve to be judged as sinful. That's what my efforts have earned. Christ, on the other hand, has been judged as totally innocent. Constant refrain in the Gospels. Innocent. Innocent of anything deserving death. There's nothing I can do to earn salvation, to merit forgiveness from God. for my sins. I should carry the cross to the hill. I should die on the cross. But Jesus says, I will take that cross. I will earn your forgiveness. Though I'm not in need of forgiveness, I will accomplish that for you. And as the king, he consumed the wrath that I incurred. He died the death reserved for me. He fulfilled all of God's promises to all of God's people in the cross. And I rest in Christ alone. I trust in his words. And I welcome you to do the same. If you don't know Christ this morning, Luke wrote in such a way, accounting for factual, historical events to assure you about these things that have unfolded. To let you know that judgment is coming for sin and that God has made a way for you to be redeemed, to be found innocent on that day through Christ by repentance and faith. So I call on you today, if you don't know the Lord and Savior, the burden of the text, the reason we preach it is, the reason it unfolds is so that you would repent and have faith in Christ. If Jesus is your Lord, let the text assure you. Your assurance is not in your work, not in your words. It's in the truthful statements of Christ at the cross. Your assurance is in his work that is totally complete, that the curtain has been torn in two. Let this assure you that as Christ just borrowed a tomb, so the same is death for all of us. It's but the closing of our eyes and the opening into paradise, into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's our assurance, Christ and his work at the cross. Finally, let's just remember that all of humanity stands there mocking God. We're all guilty sinners in need of redemption, in need of hearing these words from God, forgive them. This must be the message we preach. We've all sinned against God. Christ died because of our sin. And nothing less than repentance and faith leads to salvation from those sins. It's the only path, in Christ alone. And this must be the message that we preach. The dying King for the dying world. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. As we stand and mock your plan, your way, but we praise you for the opening of our eyes by the Holy Spirit, that we might turn from sin, and we might pray, Jesus, remember me. Realize your innocence, trust in your plan, and realize that it is glorious. And that in the cross you have assuredly done all that was required for salvation, atoning for all sin, bearing the full judgment for our transgressions. And we thank you, Christ, that this is not the end. And we get even a hint of it today that this tomb will not hold you, it does not hold you, it did not hold you, and so death will not hold us. We who are alive in you are alive forever with you. We praise you for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.